Good morning.
Luke chapter 22. And let me tell you a story. Imagine, well, you don't have to imagine much. It's actually, this actually happened in the Second World War. When the communists took over Romania, Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, and they were trying to synchronize communism and Christianity. And they were in an event where the religious leaders were there saying that Christianity and communism were compatible. In that moment, Richard is there with Sabina Wurmbrand in this great meeting. And as these priests and pastors are getting up, just pumping up communism, pumping up the fact that communism and Christianity are compatible, Sabina Wurmbrand elbowed her husband and said, "Go up there and wash the shame off Jesus' face." He said to her, "You know that if I go up there, you have lost your husband." And she replied, "I'd rather have no husband than be married to a coward." So he went up, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They pulled the plug on him, and he disappeared. He was imprisoned for 14 years. After a couple of years, they told Sabina that he was dead, that he had been killed, that he died in prison. And after 14 years of torture, he was tortured in prison continuously. He was in isolated confinement, and they would have speakers going on, "Communism is good, Christianity stupid. Communism is good, Christianity," continually. And after 14 years, with obviously trauma, he was released from prison, only to find out that his wife did not believe that he was dead and had waited for him 14 years. Unbelievable, huh? Great sacrifice, great love, that mutually, one for Jesus, the other one for the marriage, for Jesus as well, obviously. But you see this incredible story of what somebody has done for somebody else. You know, Easter, we have a lot of interpretations of how people celebrate Easter, a lot of applications. But I think the main one that I think we should receive and we should take from us, it should not be a ritualistic one. It should be one of gratitude and love of what somebody else has done for us. We here in this room, not to mention the whole island, but I mean, I think in this room, everybody's in different parts of the process. Some of you guys might not even be Christians. You just come here, you just listen, and you intrigued by the Word of God, and it's impacting you, and you can kind of sense, my goodness, I see this, but you don't really, but there's not like it hasn't really clicked all the way yet. Others of you, we've come to know the Lord, and you're growing in appreciation in what He has done for us. And obviously, there's others that there's a depth through the years that would just move to the core by what the Lord has done for us. And you know what? At the end of the day, think about this. Maturity appreciates. You just think with the kids, you know, I think the teenage years are a bit, at least for me, my goodness, my teenage years is like, I was, Jonathan said is at an age where he kind of gets embarrassed sometimes. I said, I'm going to come pick you up from school with a good flow, you know? And he's like, don't you dare. Yeah, I'm going to come singing, you know? And then he's just like, what? You know, and he thinks I embarrass him, but I'm just like, look, are you going to school dressed like that? You bear my name. You know, but I think sometimes when we're young, we don't really appreciate our parents as much as when we are 30, when we are 40, when we are 50. Yesterday, I got a message, actually, I could read it to you, from a guy in Northern Ireland. And he said, I said, how are you? He says, fine, thank you, Raphael. It was my mom's 89th birthday yesterday. Was away visiting her yesterday. So thankful to God for her. I think as we mature, we begin to appreciate, you know, when we're younger, we kind of have our own ambitions and we think our parents are in the way. But as we grow, we realize, oh my goodness, they gave so much. And today, I want to tackle a little bit what Jesus did. So that because sometimes we kind of hear, and Jesus died for us at the cross. And Jesus died for us at the cross. And sometimes Jesus is like, okay, we know that. But what does it mean? How did it work? And I want to read with you Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 48. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus and kissed him. Then Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Father, I just pray that you would take this time and you would speak to us. Help us, Lord, to get off the focus of what we need. Help us to see what you did and how you've loved and what you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to look at is Jesus' condition. As we read this, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew says he was sorrowful, deeply distressed. He says that Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Mark tells us that he began to be troubled, deeply distressed. John, incidentally, says nothing about the trial in the garden. Because John's focus is the deity of Jesus. And so in his deity, he did not suffer. In his humanity, he did. But Luke uses the word agony, and as a doctor, describes the great drops of blood. Sorrow, mental distress caused by suffering. distress, severe pressure of trouble, pain, sickness, or sorrow, anguish, affliction, hardship. An example would be, if you lost your child, the distress that you would feel at the loss of a child. Deeply means heavily. He was troubled in agony, extreme mental suffering, a grief or anguish. And the question is, why was Jesus feeling these things? Why is it that he was so distressed? Why is it that he was in agony? Why is it that he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? Let me give to you, because it says here that he'd sweat great drops of blood. Let me give to you from the chief medical examiner a quote. It says, it is well known, and there have been many cases of it. The clinical term is hematohidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multitude blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. And as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and as the glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. And it's interesting that the sweats of blood, the pressure makes the blood go out, but it is actually the relaxing. It's actually the easing of it that it pushes it out into the sweat glands. Which is interesting that he began to sweat blood after the angel strengthened them. But it's obviously deep distress. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And the question is, why was he feeling like this? I mean, think about this. I wrote down a few questions, you know. It's just like, what happened to him who slept while all panicked as the waves beat on the boat, like we looked at last week? What happened to him? He was sleeping in the middle of the storm. Why is he all of a sudden so distressed? What happened to him who rebuked legions of angels after he crossed the sea? With a word, he said, out of them. And he delivered people. The demons listened to him. And here he is, deeply distressed. What happened to him who cleansed the temple and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and turned the whole city upside down? What happened to the one that they tried to throw out of the cliff of Nazareth, and he walked right through without fear? What happened to him who rebuked the whole religious system of the day and called them hypocrites? No fear whatsoever. And all of a sudden, he is deeply distressed. What happened to him that was always in mastery, that all of a sudden he is exceedingly sorrowful, deeply in distress, troubled even unto death? What was it that brought Jesus to this condition? And notice what it says. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. So the origin, the bottom line, he is distressed because of this cup. What's the cup? What was the cup? Matthew 20:22-23. The mother of James and John said, grant these two sons of mine, when you come into your glory, Jesus, we know that you're the king. When you come into your glory, make sure that my sons, one sits on the left and the other one sits on the right in power. Power. Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? John 18, Jesus gets arrested And with ambition and with love, with defense, with impulsiveness, Peter gets up, grabs a knife, and bah, cuts the guy's ear. Jesus said, put your sword down. Shall I not drink the cup? Jesus says, put the sword down. Should I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And then, in the Last Supper, he raises the cup. He says, this is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood. So the cup was his suffering. The cup was that decision he made, conscious decision he made to go to the cross. But there's another question here. What kind of suffering? You see, in Matthew, Jesus says, Matthew 20, 17 through 19, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. So no doubt, physical suffering is part of it. He knows he's going to be arrested in 2 hours. He knows he's going to be arrested. And he knows that from then on, there's going to be physical suffering all the way until midday. But is that it? Was it just physical suffering? I believe the real stress in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was not merely his physical suffering that he was going to endure. It was the spiritual. Let me read to you a few verses. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul, who used to hate Jesus, comes to Jesus, begins to grow into all that that meant at the cross. And he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He says, he made him who knew no sin, and we're going to look at that in a minute, but Jesus had no sin. He made him be sin for us at the cross, that we might be declared righteous. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ has redeemed us, having he become a curse for us. So he redeemed us by becoming the curse himself. And listen to this, guys. On the cross, Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthan? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, guys, this is what brought Jesus to the point of anguish. One, that he who knew no sin would be made sin, all the sins of the world put upon him. But that's not even the worst part for him. The worst part for him is that because of that, he says, my Father, why? No, he does. Sorry. He doesn't say, my Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's so crazy because you never hear Jesus say God. He's always my Father, my Father, my Father. When you pray, pray to your Father until this moment that he knows is coming on the cross. And he says, my God, because he's been separated somehow from the one that he had been united to always. And this combination brought Jesus to this situation, the physical suffering, the sin upon him, but also the forsaken, the separation that he had and experienced from his Father. You see, it cannot just be merely physical, because Justin Martyr, he was about to be killed and he said, you can kill us, but not hurt us. Ignatius says, I am the wheat of God, and I'm the ground of the, and as I am grounded by the teeth of the wild beast, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Many people throughout history, Blandina, and you have Perpetua, you have Polycarp, you have all these people that have suffered, and they didn't go through that turmoil before because they didn't have to go through that separation. It's crazy to me, the shameful treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ went through at the hands of his enemies. Mocked, beaten, blindfolded, struck in the face. It wasn't enough to take a person prisoner, but they took a person that was blameless and without sin, and that had only demonstrated love everywhere that he went. And he humbly and calmly submits himself. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Let me show you just how crazy this is, that he was crucified. I want to point out the striking testimony of those that were there at the cross. Pilate says, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. Here's the governor. I have found no fault in this man. He says, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore beat him and then let him go. Which is kind of ironic. I found no reason, but I'm going to beat him. Pilate's wife, she had a dream in the middle of the night. And she says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with this just man. Judas, who knew him well and betrayed him, he knew him for 3 years. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew Jesus had done nothing. The thief. One thief said to the other one, do you not even fear God? See, you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive our due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. A Roman soldier in Luke 23:47 says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. And Peter, in writing 1 Peter 2:22 years later, he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And Paul in Corinthians says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteous. I want to point something else out about the cross. On his way, in his suffering, in knowing everything he was going to endure, in his innocence, I want to point out his confessions. Listen to this. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, are you the Son of God? You say that I am? You speak the truth. I am, as you say, the Son of God. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. The Lord didn't leave him in the fog. He explained exactly who he was. They were hardened by prejudice, minds darkened by judicial blindness. With Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this? Pilate said, your own nation and priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Listen, I mean, just imagine. I mean, you just got to use your imagination. See Pilate there in authority. Just the top dog. Just the top dog there in authority. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, are you a king? You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Listen, he says, for this reason I was born. I have come into the world. You know Marco Polo, he went to China, and when he went back to Italy, he would go to Italy and he would just tell them about the innumerable numbers, the millions upon millions of horses and people and all kinds of stuff that he experienced, the spices, everything he saw in China. And you know what? No one believed him, but he had been there. Jesus, in a sense, is the Marco Polo. He's saying, I have come into the world. And then the huge one, Pilate, don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Here you have Jesus in agony because of the physical suffering, because of the sin being put upon him, because of this great separation he's going to have from his Father. We've seen that he's sinless, and we've seen these confessions of another world. And here Pilate is left in a place where he has to make a decision. Is he going to fall under, is he going to care about the future? You know, he can lose power. Rome can cut him off like that. Is he going to fall under the pressure of others, the Jews? Is he going to act out of extreme excitement like the multitudes? Crucify him, crucify him. Is he going to act from discouragement? Is he going to act on the basis of the wave of the multitude of what's going on at the time? The
there's a huge, Pilate had a huge decision to make in that moment. Was Jesus who he said he was? Or was he not? I want to read to you something a bit lengthy and then we'll close. But this is long. It's long. But I just want you to get into, just pretend you're listening to the radio or something. I don't know, a story on the radio. But listen, it's an imaginary conversation that Pilate is having with Gaius, right? After he's sent to crucify Jesus, it goes like this. It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius. The impact of how trapped I was, the proud arm of Rome with all of its boast of justice, was to be a dirty dagger in the hands of the priests. I was waiting in the room, Gaius, that I used for officially enthroned, officially enthroned with cloak and guard when they let him in. Well, Gaius, don't smile at this, as you value your job, but I've had no peace since the day that he walked into my judgment hall. It has been years, Gaius, but these scenes I'd read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar when he was young inspect the legion, his arrogant manner and childlike compared to the manner of this Nazarene. He didn't have to strut, you see. He walked towards my throne, arms bound, with strident mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me with a trembling and insane desire to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd charges listed against them, the priestly delegation punctuating these with their palm rubbings and their beard stroking and their eye rolling and the pious gutter rolls that I had learned to ignore. But I more felt it than heard it. I questioned him mechanically. He answered very little. But what he said, the way he said it, it was as his level gaze had pulled my naked soul right up into my eyes and probing it. And a voice kept saying in my ears, why you are on trial, Pilate, and that the man wasn't even listening to the charges. You could have sworn that he had just come out of interest to see what was going to happen to me, and the very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable, Gaius, when a slave rushed in, all in tremble, interrupting court, bringing a message from my wife, Claudia. She wrote, don't judge this amazing man, Pilate. I was hunted in dreams by this last night. Gaius, I tried to free him from that moment on. I tried, and I would always think that he knew it. I declared him out of my jurisdiction, being a Galilean. But the native king Herod discovered that he was born in Judea and sent them right back to me. I then appealed to the crowd that had gathered to the streets, hoping that they were sympathizers, but Caiaphas has stationed agitators to whip up the cry for blood. And you know how any citizen here loves just after breakfast to cry out for another's blood. I had him beaten, Gaius. A thorough barracks room beating. I'm really still not sure why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do we Romans need a reason for beatings? That's the code of anything we don't understand, Gaius, right? It didn't work. The crowd roared like a beast when I had him brought back. If only you could have watched him, Gaius. They had thrown some rags of purple over his forehead, and it fitted. It all fitted. He stood there watching them from the balcony, weak, weak, but royal, I tell you. I kept thinking this is somehow all monstrous, upside down.
the purple Israel, the crown Israel. And somehow these animal noises, this crowd is shrieking, should be praise. And then Caiaphas played his masterstroke on me. He announced there in public that this Jesus claimed the crown and that this was treason to Caesar. And the guards began to glance at one another quickly. And that mob of spineless folk began to shout, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And I knew right then I was beaten. And that's when I gave the order. Gaius, I could not look at him. And then I did a childish thing. I called for water, and then in that balcony, I washed my hands of that whole affair. Gaius, as they led him away, I did not look up. And he turned and looked at me. No smile, no pity. He just glanced at my hands, and I feel the weight of his eyes from then on. But you are yawning, Gaius, and I've kept you up. And the fact of the matter is that you need some rest and some holidays. Claudia will be asleep by now. Rows of lighting lamps surround her couch. She can't sleep in the dark, not since that afternoon. You see, Gaius, the sun went down when my soldiers executed him. Yes, that's what I said. I don't know how or what. I only know I was there. And although it was the middle of the day, it turned as black as tunnels of hell in the miserable city when I tried to compose Claudia and explain how I had been trapped. And she railed at me with her dream. She's had that dream ever since when she sleeps in the dark, some form of it, that there is to be a new Caesar and that I killed him. We've been to Egypt, to seers, to magicians. We've listened by the hours to the oracles of musty temples of Greece, chattering the inanities. We've called it an oriental curse that we are under, and I've tried to break it a thousand ways. But you know why I keep going, Gaius? Deeper than the curse, the haunting, driving certainty that he's still somewhere near. That I have unfinished business with him. That now, and then, as I walk by the lake, he is following me. And as much as if that strikes terror, I wonder if that is not the only hope. You see, Gaius, I could just walk up to him. If I could just walk up to him, and this time salute and tell him that I now know, whoever he is, that he was the only man worth the name in all Judea that day. Tell him that I was not trapped, but that I trapped myself. Tell him that there's one Roman who wishes that he was Caesar. I believe that would do it, don't you think? I believe he'd listen and know that I meant it. And at last, I'd see him smile. Yes, it's quite cold tonight, isn't it, Gaius? Good night. You better run along. Tell my servant to bring my cloak. I'll walk by the lake. Yes, it's dark, Gaius. But I won't be alone. I guess I have never been alone. Good night. My goodness. Just the power of imagination, but so real. So real. The weight as he washed his hands. And listen, guys. I'm not sitting here to give you an Easter of somber. Oh my goodness. I'm doing all this to help us understand how loved we are. In that garden, when he said, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me," it's if there be any other way that you could be reunited to the Father, reconciled for your sins, for my sins to be forgiven, that he, out of his love, out of The desire to save us, to bless us, to redeem us, that he said, I'm going. Despite the physical suffering, despite the sins being upon him, and despite his separation from his Father. He did that because he loves us. So today you might see you saying, oh my goodness, I'm just not sure if God loves me. I don't feel it. You don't have to feel it. Just look at what he did. Look at what he did. And listen, I'm going to do hellfire and brimstone, you know, kind of a thing. You need to repent. To repent means you're walking one way, and then you say, nope, that's the wrong way. I'm walking the other way. And you walk the other way. And you know what the repentance is? The repentance is that you're going to stop trusting in yourself and you're going to start trusting Jesus. Then you're going to stop trusting in your philosophy and you're going to grab the Word of God and say, this is the only book that tells me about the love of God. And then you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to quit being a self-centered, narcissistic person, and I'm going to start looking to him who truly loves me, and I'm going to go into maturity, and I want to begin to start saying, thank you. Thank you for what you did for me. And actually, somebody prayed this morning, we love you because you've loved us. But the Bible says that we love him because he's so loved us. And we're growing to maturity. We repent from unbelief, which is really trust in ourselves. And like Peter said, repent. Listen, repent. Turn to Jesus. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, as we turn from ourselves, and we turn to him, he restores our souls. We realize his love is better than life. You see, Richard Wurmbrand, when he came out of prison, he must have looked at his wife and said, my goodness, thank you for waiting for me. I love you more today than ever. Sabina must have been, my goodness, Richard, I'm so proud of you. I love you. Appreciation. We will be able to tell our maturity as we say, my goodness, Lord, after you went in that garden, look what you went through for me. And listen, this should bring us to a place of knowing the love of God. But when we realize that our sins were put there and that his righteousness was put into us, listen, this is the greatest steak of the Bible. You know, you ever hungry, like right around this time? And then you smell a barbecue, un asadito, you know, and you say, your mouth starts watering. Well, when Paul says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Guys, this is not a feeling. This is a transaction. This is a legal transaction. Jesus paid the price for us, all our failure, all our insecurities, all our arrogance, all our rebellion. On that cross, he paid for it. It is a legal transaction. It is not a feeling. We need to get our feelings according to the legal transaction. So you're sitting here like, oh, man, I really blew it. Yes, you did. But there's a legal transaction. He's declared you innocent because of what he did. The question is, are we going to grow an appreciation of that, of what it cost? Because although it's easy for us, it wasn't easy for him. You are the most loved people in creation. the most loved people. And listen, it is not found in any other name. There is no other name. No other name. I'm not sitting here as the Santa Ponsa community. Just I'm sitting here as a human being on earth. There is no other name. There's no other religion. There is Jesus alone that manifests the love of God from heaven. You give your life to him. And you will never lack. You will never lack in your soul. You will be on a solid foundation. Let's quit playing. Let's grow from teenagers. Me. You know, no, how I was. I'm just thinking of me. I just don't want the teenagers here to feel this way. You know, me. It's just like I just didn't understand what my family had done for me. I don't want to be like that. I want to understand what Jesus has done. Let's pray together. And if the worship band will come forward. But Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, maybe they've been coming, maybe experiencing you to a degree and realizing the love, but maybe not seeing it. I pray, Lord, that today will be the day. Anybody that's here, Lord, that they would do business with you. There will be a realization, Lord, that you made the payment because of your great love. And like we're going to look at next week, you rose. So not only do you make a payment, but you change us through your resurrection. And I pray, Father, that, you know, through our lives, the rebellions, the mistakes, the ignorance, the taking for granted, Lord, you paid it all. But I pray, Father, for a maturity in us, that through your Holy Spirit, we will commit our lives to you. To say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, maybe you know about him. I would encourage you just to just pray. I mean, you can pray quietly with me. Lord Jesus, I wasn't aware of this, and I want to receive you into my life. Realizing how much you love me, realizing that you paid the debt for me, realizing that you rose in order to change me, and Lord, I want to know you, grow with you. I want to be restored to the God of glory that I've been separated from all of my life. And Father, I pray you would fill anyone that has prayed this today with your Holy Spirit and bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.